Now, I'm going to tell you one principle, a very important principle, a principle that changed my life. It was the principle of how do you obtain the promises of God? They tell me there are more than 30,000 promises in the Bible. They say they're all mine, but they're not really. Some are for the Jews, they're not for me at all. But there's more than enough to get me home safely, I can tell you that. But how do you get a principle? How do you get, what is the principle you have to apply in order to obtain the blessing that the promise gives?
Obedience.
People say, that's it. Now, you've got it. Right. Who told you? It took me years to get that. People told me that all you do is you take it by faith. And I would go into God's presence and I say, now, here is this promise. I want to take it by faith. And then I worked up my faith. Nothing happened. And I wanted to know how you work it up more and more, your faith. And I thought, no, I'm working up my faith. I believe that this is... And it didn't happen. And I was the most disappointed person because I felt that Christianity should really work. I didn't feel that God would deceive me. And then I discovered this, that with every promise, there's a condition. With every promise. Now you take a look at it yourself. And when you find a promise, find out what the condition is. And when you find out the condition, you obey the condition. And that's the principle. That's that tremendous spark that gives the power and the promise and the blessing is yours. Is that true? You see, a lot of missionaries go out to the mission field and they go out with a promise. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Have you been disappointed? I have. Because I discovered that's not the missionary's promise. That was the promise for the people who gave to the Apostle Paul until it hurt. And they might not have been able to get through the next year, but because they had given. If you give, then my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that that God failed me, but I didn't understand the true promise. The promise of chapter 4 for the missionary is this, or the verse for the missionary, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. If you go out thinking that everything will be provided, he'll supply all your needs. Now the Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be, what? Does he not say I've learned to be in need? Does he say it? He was in need. So really what the promise for us as missionaries there is this. How can you be this that you can learn that whatever state you're in there to be content? How can you do that? How is it done? And here is this promise. My God shall supply all your riches. The promise is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the one who will supply our needs. Not the promise. Let me look at it. Imagine me forgetting that. They tell me that that's age. The promise for us as missionaries is the promise. This is terrible me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do this. This is what we're able to do and be able to be content. And don't take a promise out of its context. That's why I say there are a lot of promises that are for the Jews that are not for us. Because they need to have a temple in order to fulfill them. And so this is the principle of obedience. And we're going to be looking at that tonight too as we go along. And so what I'm talking about just now, we're just back home what George was saying to us this morning. He was talking to us about principles. And then he told us, now what were the things that you told us again? The three F's. The
association.
The what?
Association.
No, no, no. No, I don't think association begins with F. No, it doesn't. About the force that brings the force, the fact, the facts
are to become factors.
Are to become factors, which become
forces.
Now that's it. That is principle. The facts, you get the facts, and you get your facts right. They become the factors that are put into action, and this gives you the force. I just like to say that to give us to realize the tremendous importance of scriptural principles. They're not given there just to see that you will obey. They're given that as we do obey, we will have power, and a power release, spiritual power, that God himself has promised to us. Now we're going to look at this man, Nehemiah. I like this man, Nehemiah. I must say that I really like this man, Nehemiah. The subject for tonight is, do you remember what it is? The man with a heart, with a head, and with hands. And that's what we're going to be looking at. A man with heart, a man with a head, or a man who used his head, and a man who used his hands. I like this as a man that really was the kind of man that I can really appreciate. So I want to really take a look at this. And we're going to read, in first of all, in Nehemiah chapter 1. And it says this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chisleu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came and asked certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. Just to there at this moment, I would like to take a look at this. You see, this gives us an idea of what was happening there in Jerusalem. And this was simply because there was no protection around Jerusalem. They didn't have the walls. And all this was very, very important in order that the restoration might be complete. And so what we have here is this, that these walls of the city must be built. When we think of the walls, it talks to us of protection, of community, of unity, stability, and even responsibility. And as long as there were no walls, these people were in grave danger. Danger from the enemies from without. There's a danger of a scattering because there wasn't that unifying, shall we say, center. They were also in this way of the lack of stability. And so it was very necessary that in order there might be the true fulfillment of restoration, that these walls should be built. When you are within a city, there is a mutual help in the community. There is so much, and acceptance of responsibility, and all these things as well. Now, here was a great need for God's people. And the people who lived among these ruins were very conscious of the need, perhaps desired to live in a much securer and stable environment. But who would lead them? Who was going to lead them? Who was going to be the one who would take them into the realization of these desires? And what kind of person was needed? Now remember that there was a man there who was an amazing man and a great man, and his name was Ezra. And we would almost say to ourselves, why is it that this holy man, and this man whom God had used in such a very special way, especially when it came to the building of the temple, why is it that God couldn't take that man up there and use him there and then? And this again tells us something of the body of Christ. And it tells us that not everyone can do everything. It gives us to realize that there's a special task for each one of us. And what someone can do and do so well, it needs someone different to take on another task. Did it ever puzzle you why it is that God sent Peter, in a certain sense, why God sent Peter to Caesarea? Not only because he had promised that he would give him the keys, but wasn't Philip living in Caesarea at that time? Wasn't he? And yet God sends away for Peter, because there's a very special reason for it. And this was a man who was prepared and prepared of God for it. Of course, he was also an apostle, and this gave him the certain apostolic authority. But you see, each person is prepared by God for a work that God has for them. You have a work. And let me tell you this, there's no one in this world can do it better than you. Not because only you are you and relying on your capabilities, but in the realization that it was God who gave you the capabilities and who gave you the gifts, and it was to equip you for doing his mind and will. And what happens is that we have in this man Nehemiah, we have a very good picture of the type of person whom God could use under these circumstances. He was to be God's choice because he had been prepared by God. We've got to realize this. It's not just something that happens at that moment. It is absolute preparation by God. So what really is very much needed here for this type of work that has to be done is a man with a heart who knows how to use his head and also knows how to get in and use his hands. And that's what was needed. Now, what we have here is someone, it needs someone who has a heart for God's people and also has a heart for the place where God had placed his name. One who is concerned for God's people because he seeks the glory of God and he desires to take away the reproach that may be cast upon the name of God and the reproach of the people of God. We have a very good example of this in David. David was the one who arrived in the camp and took away the reproach of Israel. Remember, he was sent there by his father. Remember, he was already prepared for such a battle. God had prepared them when he fought the lion and the bear. God had prepared him to have this great confidence within himself. And as he sees this uncircumcised Philistine defying and threatening and bringing fear to the people of God, he wants to take away the reproach. And he steps into the breach. He was God's man, prepared by God. And you think that that man who was taller than any of the other Israelites, Saul himself, with his armor, his sword, etc., he hadn't the capability to go out and take away that reproach. And yet the shepherd lad, with his staff and with his sling, and who knew that the battle was the Lord's, was the one who'd been prepared of God. So what we find here, that here is a man, and the amazing thing is this, that he lived so very far away. He wasn't even in Jerusalem. He was a busy man with a very responsible position, not the kind of thing you could drop in a moment and pack up and go off. He was a man who, I'm quite sure, was quite well off in the circumstances in which he found himself, very well provided for. He was a man who had good friends in high places. But I'll tell you something about this man. His heart was in Jerusalem, and his heart was with the people of God. And so here we find that God comes and he touches the heart. Do you remember, just going back to David, David was a man after God's own heart. That's the kind of heart he had too. And so the heart is very, very special. And we wanted to hear a look at this. And so what happens is that his brother and some men come up from visiting Jerusalem, and he asks them all about it, what's really taking place at Jerusalem. And I'll tell you this, when he inquires about this, the reply has a tremendous effect upon him. It says that when he heard how the people were in great affliction in the province, and the reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem broken down, and the gates burned by fire, it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down. He had no strength. He sat down. Have you ever got bad news and someone shoves a chair underneath? Have you ever heard someone say, no, you just sit down, I want to tell you something, sit down. If a person says, I want to tell you something, sit down. My, there's something coming. He sat down. His strength went out of him. He wept. More than certain days, and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven, or the God of heaven. You see, here was a man who had a compassionate heart. Compassion. Here was a man, and to him it was important. To him it was something very real with him. Now, when we talk of this compassion, we're not talking of a sentimental compassion. The words, there are various words used in the New Testament about compassion. Some have a kind of pity. Some have the kind of idea of even a sympathy. Some have the idea of a sentimentalism. But the word used for compassion in the New Testament, and what I like about this man, he shows such a Christ-likeness. The word for compassion used in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is the word which means not only the fact of a person's heart going out to someone, but it impels them to do something. Every time we read of the Lord Jesus Christ having compassion, you will discover that he does something about it. It's a compassion that moves right down to the very center of your being, into your very heart. In fact, the word that's used there just really means your guts. It goes right down into your guts. It moves you and impels you. Impels you to do something about it. And it's only used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never used concerning a man. Never. Or it's used in the other circumstances of parables that have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God himself. When the father sees the young lad returning and he had compassion upon him, and he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. It impelled him to do something. And as the young lad, as he was coming near the home, and his feet were going slower and slower, and he was almost at a dead stop because he didn't know what kind of reception he'd get. But the compassionate heart of his father impelled him, and it was the father who ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And when we have the story of the Good Samaritan, and we find the priest comes along and he takes a look at the poor man at the side of the road, and because he's a holy man, he just doesn't want to touch him. And you know, that priest was coming down, was coming from Jerusalem and go down to Jericho. He just spent a week serving God as the representative of the people before God. He just spent the week, and now he was going home. He was going on his way down to Jericho. Someone one time told me that he was afraid to touch the man in case he'd been unclean when he went to serve in Jerusalem. But he was coming down. He was coming from Jerusalem. He's been there. Maybe he wanted to get home quick, and he just looked at the poor man. And then along comes the Levite, and he looks, and he has a certain kind of pity. Ah, poor guy. You know, if you were in Jerusalem, I would know what, I know where I could get money to put. He knew where he could get things to help him, but he just takes a look at him, shakes his head, and goes, and a certain Samaritan came and saw him and had compassion, impelled. The Lord Jesus Christ looked upon the multitudes and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. And then we find in the next chapter he's sending out the apostles. Sheep without a shepherd, and he sends out the apostles. We find the Lord Jesus Christ sees the multitudes, the sick and the suffering, and his compassion upon them. and he heals many. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ sees the 5,000 people, and they've been with him, and he knows if they'll send them away, some will faint by the wayside, and he had compassion upon them, and he provided food for them with the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes. And again and again in the 11 uses. In fact, when you come into another parable, you remember the parable in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, and you find there the great ruler who the man owes him, 10,000 talents? And when he had nothing to pay him, and he was going to be condemned, then he had compassion upon him and forgave him. And that's that word, that same word, the word that is used for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father forgiving us. And yet when it comes and tells us that, that man got a hold of his of the other fellow and shook him because he owed him 100 denarii, and then he shoved him in prison, and when it comes to the ruler's place, he said that he should have had compassion upon that other man, such as the ruler had shown him. But it doesn't use the same word compassion there, saying that that man who had failed should have had compassion. It uses a word just meaning you should have had pity or you should have had mercy. But it isn't that word, strong word, because it's only a man. Now you and I have been brought into an intimate relationship with Christ. And you and I have learned again today something of the great reality, we who were here this morning, of being in Christ. And there's another wonderful and glorious truth, that Christ is in us. And we can have these compassionate hearts, such as the compassion of Christ, and show a Christ-likeness. This man had compassion. This is the man who showed this heart of compassion that impelled them to do something about it. And if there's one thing that's needed among those who will be at the forefront of the battle, those who would serve God, those who would be doing his mind and will, those who are out for the glory of God, those who have a love for the people of God and the place of God, is that we must have compassionate hearts. The young girl, Señorita, her father found her crying. And that kind of crying that goes right down into a person's heart, sobbing. But over, and he sat beside her and he said, "What's wrong? Why are you crying?" She said, "Daddy, haven't you read? Haven't you seen Bangladesh? 10 million people homeless. 10,000 children dying every day." She wept. Just like Nehemiah wept. No strength in her. She wept. She mourned. Her father spoke to her. Spoke about the fact of praying. Spoke to her about the beauty of a compassionate heart. "Is this the first time you've ever done this?" "Many a night I've cried myself to sleep." The father said, "I'm so glad you've got a compassionate heart." She says, "Daddy, it hurts. It hurts." Because when you have a compassionate heart, it hurts. And this is why people don't want to get involved. This is why people don't want to have compassionate hearts. This is why people harden their hearts. It hurts. And they don't like this heart. And because they don't like the heart, they shut their hearts up. And they shut their hearts. And then they are a hard-hearted people. And nothing can break it down. They're stony-hearted people. I'm glad you've got a compassionate heart. It hurts. But you've got to do something about it. What can I do for 10 million people? What can you do for 10 million people? What can you do about 10,000 children dying every day. What can you do? And he said to me, we've got to do something about it, because if not, it can break your heart or will make you hard-hearted. But what can you do? You can save one child. One child among 10,000. One child. And the very fact of helping, this has been brought to your heart to help at least one child. I'll tell you another thing about that girl. She wanted to know what it would be like to be someone in Bangladesh. And she fasted. And for 2 weeks, she ate a bowl of rice every day, just ordinary rice, so that she might realize what these people were going through in Bangladesh. And she knew. And so she took a job. She was a university student. She took a job. Went out and worked so that she could make $20 to help one child. And her heart was comforted. And she still has a compassionate heart. When she was to be married, she told her husband, you know, I'm supporting some children. Her husband said, so am I. And they found it a oneness of hearts. A heart. A compassionate heart. And we who are sent out by the Lord, we must maintain a compassionate heart. I sympathize with a brother today when he got emotional. I think it's because he's got a compassionate heart. I sympathize with him when he spoke about the struggles to know, what does God want me to do? I passed through that struggle. And almost felt if I didn't find something to do for God, I wanted to die. Is that how you felt? Because you had a compassionate heart for the multitudes. You've got compassionate hearts. That's why you're out there. And you people at home here, compassionate hearts. And we must have hearts of compassion, and the same compassion as the Lord Jesus Christ had. And we look out upon the multitudes and we see them as sheep without shepherds. And we pray to God to thrust forth laborers into the harvest field, and he thrusts us. That's great. That's what it's really all about, you know. And then I find out, what did this fellow do? What did this man do that we like so much? It says the thing that he did is he prayed. Now, I don't think that this man at the moment really realized what was going to take place in his life. I don't think he really realized that this was that moment when he was turned about, as Chris told us, in his own experience. He prayed. And you know, this prayer tells us a lot about this man. If you take a look at this prayer, you'll see that you have a man, and the kind of man whom God will use. Now, the very first thing that strikes me in his prayer here is this. He says, and I prayed before the Lord, before God of the God of heaven. And that was, it wasn't just one prayer. This was a constant praying during these times, these certain days that he speaks about. And he says this, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the terrible. This man had a conscious realization of the glory of God. This man realized the majesty of God. And I've discovered this as I look into the scriptures, that men whom God have used are men who have seen God in his glory. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Paul. And again, it's when they see the Lord in his glory, you can realize the privilege of being chosen by him. This is why I've been thrilled with George's teaching. If we are going to respond to what God has for us, we'll only respond to it as we have caught the vision of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing is too difficult. I can't understand people who talk of a missionary having sacrificed. I can't understand it. I honestly can't. I think it's the greatest privilege that God can confer upon any person. And so this man has a consciousness of the majesty and glory. I think we've lost something of the realization of the consciousness of his majesty and his glory. And so many people are inclined to look upon God as a benign Santa Claus, who's there to listen and is there to give, and they've forgotten his glory. And they enter and they rush into his presence. This man didn't rush into God's presence. This man realized he was speaking to the God of heaven. Great and terrible. Now the word great here has the word of supreme. What was it, George? Was it George who said it today, that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't only superior, he is supreme? Terrible. It's the same word he used here, terrible. Yare. It is the word which is used for fear. The fear of the Lord bringeth wisdom. It's the word that can be used for reverence. It is the word that is used when someone is struck with awe. He is the God who is, I don't know if I should say awful. Awe, he's full. He fills you with awe. He's awesome. In the fullest sense of the word. It is not, there are two meanings for this word. One is a fear of retribution. And the other is the fear that impels a person to godly living. So here was a man who lived a godly life because he realized that God was awesome. God was supreme. And I think if we could catch a vision of this, we would realize something of the tremendous work that God has done. And that this God should love, and oh, I loved it, as George was saying it, he loved me, he loved me, he loved me. I had heard of the crucifixion of Christ, and I had wept at the crucifixion of Christ, the story of the crucifixion of Christ, ever since I was a child. But it was only one day standing in a workshop factory that I realized he had died for me. And that changed the whole thing. It wasn't the fear of hell. It was being overcome by the love of God that brought me to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he loved me. And it's this supreme, this God who is awesome, the creator of heaven and earth, was the one who could love me and give his son. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's only in such a way we can begin to know something of the magnitude of the work that he has done for each of us. And then he says that thou art the God that keepeth the covenant and mercy. He was the God of the covenant who came down and made a covenant with man. This is true. So many people think of God as the God who's way out there. But he's the God who comes in. And he comes in and makes a covenant. He makes a pact with you, with I, with man. He made a pact with Israel. And he's the God of mercy. And it's that beautiful word used more than 1,100 times in the Old Testament, kesed. Mercy, loving kindness, love. A very important one. God commits himself to this people. And this word kesed has one very special meaning. It means there's a pact made by two people. And in this pact, the how should we put it, the superior will always come to the help of the inferior. Or the strong will always come to the help of the weak. Beautiful word. And so, although the people would leave God, God wouldn't leave them. It was a pact he made by himself. And so we find that this man has a very great consciousness of the covenant God, the God who had made the covenant. And his covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. You see, this just wasn't a one-time thing. He'd come before the Lord and he'd been praying on behalf of the people, in behalf of the place, in behalf of the glory of God. We in my Father's house have sinned. I like this. He identifies himself with the people. We oft times stand back and condemn. He wasn't in Judah at the time of the terrible idolatry. He was a man who loved God. He was a man who lived a pious life. And he comes and says, we, and my Father's house, we've sinned. God, what you did was just. You're the God of justice. But I like this identity. And there's one thing that we must do. We must identify ourselves with the people. There is one thing that I love about our elders in Santa Cruz. But if someday they have to do a disciplinary work within the church, they go and they examine themselves. They say, why did this happen? And it's not only to condemn the person who is disciplined, but it's to examine their own hearts and see why this happened. Was it because we didn't visit? Was it because we hadn't given teaching? Was it because of this? And they search their own hearts. And there's a time of confession before God. I like it. I've seen too much. Oh, not in other places in Bolivia where there was a harshness. And where they thought that discipline was to punish a person. It's only to bring that person, straighten that person up. And so, this is this man, and he says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments of nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And he confesses he's in agreement with God about that. And this is why they were scattered among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet I will bring them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand, a remembrance of the covenant. He's not reminding God of the covenant. He doesn't need to. He reminds himself why he's able to make this plea before God. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And here he realizes he is God's man. Do you remember the day when you realized that God had chosen you? Not only chosen you for salvation, but chosen you to serve him. Didn't it overwhelm you? And this man is overwhelmed, and he realizes that he's going to need God's help. You see, this man is not asking God to do something because he is asking God to do something. This man is asking God to use him, because it's now God's time to act. He's not asking God to act because he, Nehemiah, wants to act. He now knows it is God's time to act. The people have returned to God. And now he takes up the covenant and he says, now's the time. And he presents himself before God as the man. But it's getting me to do God's will. The greatest prayer that we read in the Bible is this prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. A Christ-like man. Then we come on into chapter 2, and we discover this, that this man is a man of prayer. To him, praying is like breathing. We come into chapter 2 and we find out that 4 months later, the day comes. And it says something like this. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, that's the first month of the year, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now he must have thought it was a disaster, because he could have been banished from the king's presence. He could even have been killed because of the power that these men had. That's why later on it says he was afraid. But just as it had been that Moses, the little babe, cried when the daughter of Pharaoh took him, and the babe cried, and it softened her heart, so he comes with a sad countenance and a conversation begins that could have been disastrous. But you see, God was in that as well. Maybe he wanted to have a right big smile on his face, but he couldn't get it because he had a heart that was heavy with compassion for the people of God. And then with this, he tells the king why. And then this is what happens. Here is God, who has the king's heart in his hands, and he turns it like rivers of water. And the king blurts out and he says, for what dost thou make request? And I prayed to the God of heaven. You see, this man was in touch with God constantly. He didn't have to put some things right in order to pray to God. He prays to the God of heaven, and he says to the king, prayer, ready for the circumstances that were necessary at that time. Now, we realize that this is something very important, that he, first of all, communicates with God. Is this the time? So I prayed to my God. And this prayer, realizing it was his answer to the prayers that he was praying day and night, and God was granting his prayer. I don't want to pass too much time on it. I want to push on again. And again, when we go over to chapter 4 and verse 9, we find again him bursting forth into prayer when the enemies are coming up. And it says this, when the enemies are coming, they're conspiring to kill them. The Tobiah, the Arabian, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, etc., and they're coming and conspiring against them. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Well, there's a lot that we could go into there, but it stopped. Has anyone got a calendar handy? No, a calendar. A man of prayer. And again we'll get him just bursting forth into prayer. I just don't have time to go into it because I want to talk about the man with a head. You take a look at it and you'll see how this man responds and how the prayer just bursts out spontaneously from him. He's a man who walked in contact with God. And if you and I are going to be any use for God, we've got to walk constantly in contact with God. We've got to be in fellowship with God. We've got to be there and ready to be in the partnership of working for God. And we have to have these hearts. And there's one thing I just want to say. If I miss this, I would be missing something very, very special. When we come over to chapter 12, we discover a very important thing. That's when the wall is all finished in that. I'm taking a big jump over. I'm left and going, so stood the ranks of the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God. I and half the rulers with me, etc. We heard today about giving thanks. Giving thanks. A heart. Here is a thankful heart. I love what it tells us. Some of the expressions here that are just so beautiful, just so wonderful. Like take verse 43. And also that day they offered great sacrifice and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the wives also and the children rejoiced. Look at this. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Now they rejoice with great joy because they had thankful hearts. We have a chorus. No puede estar triste el corazón que alaba a Cristo. No puede estar Cristo el corazón que alaba a Dios. You can't have a sad heart when you're praising God. There you are. You can't be sad when you're praising God. You can't be sad when you're thankful to God. And it tells them they rejoice. It was God who had made them to rejoice with great joy. And it says, and so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. My, I think it's time we got to be more thankful. And it's time that the people realize the joy that bubbles up within us, a joy that goes beyond understanding. It's a joy that the world cannot give. And it's when we realize the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And here was a man who led the people and led them into this joyful and thankfulness. A thankful heart. Now I'm leaving his heart there and I'm going to his head. Now where is my head? I mean, where is his head? We discover that some people think that if you've got a soft heart, you've got a soft head. I remember one man telling me, he said, you missionaries have got more faith than sense. Well, I didn't think it was. I think his was nonsense, because he didn't really know what God had done for us. But people think that because you have a compassionate heart that you must be touched in the head somewhere. But this man was a man with a head. I'll just need to rush through this. Take a look at it yourself. Here was the man that whenever the king says, what's your request? He had everything all ready. He could tell him the time. He could tell him the provisions that he would need. He could ask that he might receive. He got it all planned out. He could receive permission from the man who was in charge of the king's forest to have the wood and the supplies and everything else for it. He was a man with a head. And we should use our heads as well as our hearts. When he went to Jerusalem, again he used his head. He didn't go in and bust in and say to the people, hey, I'm come. It's about time. Don't you think we should really build up this? He didn't do that. At night time, quietly, silently, he went out and he viewed the whole place. And he saw it in order that he might know what had to be done and plan in his mind how it was going to be done. And he had it all in his mind and he realized he was God's man. God had opened up the way for him. God had taken him there. And God had given to him the ability to be able to see and make an estimate of what had to be done there in that place. And then another beautiful thing about it was a man with a head, because he used his head. Because he wanted to have the fellowship of the people. Now that's a thing that we really need to learn so much. But don't try to do it on our own. We need the fellowship of God's people. Now he didn't come to the people of God first of all. He went and he saw what God had for him and what he had to do. And then he went to the people. And he didn't go to the people and have a democratic discussion. Do you think we should build up Do you think, and what do you think? No, he just says, we're going to build. He was God's man. He was the man whom God had appointed. He realized his position before God. And he comes and he puts it very, very clearly to them. And he comes and he speaks to these rulers of Jerusalem. He tells them of the distress and etc. that there was in Jerusalem. And he says, come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them, and then he tells them of God's good hand upon him, to let them realize he's not just someone who's coming out of the blue and doesn't know what he's doing. This, he tells them how God was with them, why he's here, why he'd made that distance. This was his job. Now let's get down and do it. And the beautiful thing is this. And they said, let us rise up and build. No argument. There's no argument against this, that this man was able to place before them. This was God's work. As we would say, we used to say, he used the head. He used wisdom. I would like to say as well that when you go over to chapter 5 and you discover that he finds difficulties amongst the people because of usury and the sad state that was there, and that some of the people had to sell their children into slavery, themselves into slavery, to get corn and that. And this is a problem. What a problem. As if they didn't have enough problems being surrounded by enemies, the very people were taking their very brethren and treating them as if they were heathen, as if they weren't the covenant people of God, as if they weren't the ones who'd been bought by blood. And it's, I think as elders we should take a real good look and see how he handles the thing, and how he is guided by godly wisdom. He listens. I must confess that I don't listen enough. They give me part of the story and I've got it already solved. And then I find I'm spinning my wheels. But he listened. And he verified. Now he didn't just take it on hearsay. He verified what was being said. And then what we find out is this. He comes to these people who are responsible, the richer people. And he comes, and he doesn't come in with a burst to try and beat them down. He comes in and he reminds them that they are responsible before God. God knows about this, you know. You're treating these people as the heathen would treat them. And he gives them to see sense. And whenever these people respond, you'll find they respond not because he's putting pressure on them, but he has reasoned with them. Wisely he reasons with them. And these people see the reason and they respond, and they tell that they, and they said, we will restore them and we'll require nothing of them, and so we will do as thou hast said. And then he uses wisdom again. He calls the priests. And he realizes that what they say isn't enough, because they could go away and then talk the thing over among themselves and forget about it and not want to do it. But he brings them and binds them under an oath. He brings in the priest and they're bound under an oath. And this is an oath that has been taken before God. And then he tells them what will happen to anyone, not anyone who doesn't do, but anyone who breaks the oath that he has made with God. And if you go again and again, I've not got time to go through it, go again and again and you'll discover how this man was a man who was wise. And we need wise people to lead the people of God. People who know God. People who have a wisdom that doesn't come from, shall we say, universities or the wisdom of men, but that wisdom of God which is pure. That wisdom of God that binds, not that wisdom of God that divides, but that binds and unifies. I'm not only talking of those who are responsible positions, but each believer in the same way. And then I'll just need to finish up. He was a man who used his hands. I like to see a man use his hands. And I think it's the very self-same thing that I found this in Bolivia. Are we ready? Here's a man of an exalted position. He not only had an exalted position down there in the palace, but now he's up in Jerusalem, he also has an exalted position. He comes with authority from the very king himself. He comes with letters. He comes to take charge. And Jesus is a man who gets down and works. We'll find that when we come to the gates. There are certain parts and it says, and after him. And it's in some of the other documents, it really says, and after me. At the actual building of the wall, he got out and got his hands dirty. I remember we were having quite a difficult in a place called Uyuni with the believers because of a division that had taken place many years beforehand. There was a number of believers who looked upon us as gringos, people who were of a different stamp, as if we didn't understand them. And just one day, a dear sister had to be buried. And I went out there and helped to dig the grave. And you know, all opposition went. They had a funny thing they did. Of course, when I went down and helped to dig the grave and Blanquita helped to provide the foodstuffs for the people who were coming along, we showed that we wanted to be with them, and we were with them in that very trying time. And you know, they came along and they said something like this, you know, Don Francisco is like a Bolivian. Now, it wasn't that I looked like a Bolivian, spoke like a Bolivian. You see, I had married a Bolivian. I had married Blanquita. And because we two were one flesh, I was a Bolivian. Strange reasoning to us, but it was the way in which they reasoned themselves, because we were willing to get down and dirty our hands and work with them. Build with them, help them build their halls. Use your hands, get down to them. Fill your hands. Fill your hands for their benefit. And here was a man who had consecrated hands. Here was a man who was consecrated. His hands were full. I'll leave it at that. A man with a heart, a man who used his head, and a man who wasn't afraid to get down and dirty his hands. Wasn't he Christ-like? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ gird himself about with a towel and get down and wash his disciples' feet? I love this man, Nehemiah. And oh, how we among us need men like Nehemiah today. Our God and Father, and the Saviour's worthy and precious name, we thank thee for this thy word. And we pray that as we examine it and examine ourselves in the light of this thy word, thou hast given us a good picture of the one whom thou canst choose for the glory of thy name. And we pray that we of ourselves may be able to say of a truth, Lord, here am I, send me. We think of the wonderful and glorious privilege which is ours to be servants of the living God. And we pray that we might know what it is to come before thee in confession, be in constant fellowship with thee, and with consecrated hands build that which is for the honour and glory of thy name. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.